The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So if you'd grab your Bible, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 19 for today's study. Have you ever tried to show kindness to someone only to have them misunderstand your intentions? You know, they interpreted what you were doing as something else, and you were just trying to be nice. It's kind of interesting how that can go, and this has happened a few times. In fact, once in a while, have you ever found this? Maybe this is just me, but there's been a couple people in my lifetime that all I wanted to do is be their friend and show kindness, but for some reason, everything that I ever said or did, it's like they were building their case against me, like I had some ulterior motive or something. I remember when I was younger, there was this one girl that was, that I worked with, and she was a nice girl. I just always tried to say hi, but it was kind of like I'd say, "Hey, good morning." "What? What about the morning?" It's a good morning. And, "Well, why did you say that to me?" I'm like, it was like always misunderstood. There's nothing more frustrating when you're just trying to show kindness and it's misunderstood. And and today we live in kind of this hostile world, I think. Have you guys felt the hostility? Everybody's belligerent and everybody's angry and nobody listens to each other. But we're really good at building cases against people. You know, they say something and then we build our case. They see what they said there, this is what they meant. And then we build this whole construct of craziness. And it's funny how the longer you do it, the more convinced you can be. And it's amazing how polarized our nation is right now. And you know what's interesting, just from my observation, you know, I've been around church and Christians all my life, and it's probably something I can really say I'm sort of an expert on is church people and church life. I really have spent a lot of my life with that. But of all the years I've been in church and plugged into churches and stuff, I've never seen even as much division even within the church. It's amazing. It's funny how Paul the Apostle said, "Let not division be named once among you," not once. And yet it's sadly, you know, people are divided, and it's not even over doctrinal issues as much. It's just over just about anything, politics. It's an amazing thing to see how divided everybody is on politics and the world scene, the world, you know, geopolitics, and what do we do about this or that or the other. And there's just great division. But, you know, one of the things the Bible tells us to do is be kind. Just be kind. Be kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. How does God forgive you? He forgives you before you're even sorry. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," before they were even sorry. And yet we, instead of forgiving, we're building our cases against each other, and we, you know, are stingy and with our kindness because we're, for whatever reason, holding it back. And, you can almost become so calloused by what's going on as you just say, "Forget it. I'm not going to, not only am I not going to show kindness, I'm not going to care about anybody except for myself." It's all about self and my own comfort and my own happiness. And that's where it gets really sinister. I love when I see people today just be kind, because it's becoming a rarer commodity, I think, today, is seeing people just for the sake of being kind. I love it. And I do have to say, I love seeing that even in this church. I've seen a lot of people just show real kindness one to another, and people reaching out into other people's lives, and I just think it's really cool when I see that. But in this story, it sort of makes me question my own, you know, behavior, and am I showing kindness? How do I receive kindness? That's kind of an important thing when somebody's just trying to be kind, and do I receive it, or do I think there's something that I need to be kind of careful about with that person showing kindness or whatever? And we can learn. I think there's much to learn from this guy named Hanan. That's the guy of our text here in 1 Chronicles chapter 19. So it's a short little chapter, and I'd like to kind of tackle this today if you'd allow me. It's 1 Chronicles 19. We'll start right in verse 1. It says, "It came to pass after this that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, died. And his son reigned in his stead. And David said, 'I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me.'" Now pause there for a second. Couple things that I think is kind of funny, by the way. Bible names are interesting to me because most of the time, Bible names are kind of amazingly accurate. Do you remember the story of, Nabal? Does anybody remember what his name meant? Fool. Who names their kid Fool? That's an interesting name. Come here, Fool. That's what they had to say. Fool needs his diaper changed or whatever. I don't know. But see, here's the thing. We name our children today, and we consider the names carefully, but we don't think as much, I've noticed culturally, about what the name means as much as how the name rolls off the tongue. You know what I mean? It's like, is it a kind of a hip name, or is it one that sounds cool? Could they be a rock star someday with this name? Whatever. It's funny all the names and the stuff we choose, but in Bible times, they cared less about how it rolls off your tongue and more about what it actually meant, but not as much as it applied to the child, but what was going on around them at the time. That's kind of an interesting thing. If you saw, for example, the child's born and you saw a snake, you might name him Snake. Really, Brett? People name their kids Snake? Yeah. In fact, the first guy in our story here, this is funny, Nahash, his name means snake. So maybe Nabal was born and some foolish dude came into their lives at that time. And because there was a fool in their house, they named their child Fool. That's kind of the way it worked oftentimes. The first thing they saw or something that was going on. Remember, by the way, we saw that in the story where the Ark of the Covenant was taken. Remember, we saw that last week? And the woman that gave birth to the child, and she named him Ichabod, which means no glory. The glory has departed from Israel because God's presence. It was what was going on at the time, so she named her child that thing. And no glory is kind of a bummer name for a kid, if you ask me. But that's the way they rolled back in those days. So Nahash, his name means snake, while his son, his name means gracious. Now, what's really interesting is oftentimes, like Nabal, he really was a fool. And oftentimes, the Bible names do sort of match what they became. You could do a study on that alone, the names of the Bible and how people fulfilled their names kind of amazingly accurately. But in this story, unlike many of the other Bible stories, their names were really almost backwards. Because the first guy, Nahash, whose name means snake, he was actually really gracious. And the second guy, Hanan, he was actually not gracious at all, but he was more of a snake and a loser and a fool. In fact, he goes down as one of the dumbest guys in the whole Bible. This guy is going to single-handedly start what we might call, in our own way, a bit of a world war. He's going to start a world war in our story, and it's going to be ugly. It's amazing how one person can start something so big. You know, World War I was started by one guy. Did you guys know that? One guy that was on the street with a gun. What was the name of the Ferdinand or whatever? He shot him as he was driving by on a road. And, that's what kicked the whole thing off. It was just this guy who had a gun, shot this dude. It's kind of an amazing story. That's what happens here in this story. One guy's going to start something, and it's so unbelievable. It's actually unnecessary. None of this needs to happen that we're about to read. And the reason I point that out is because I wonder how much pain and suffering we go through, troubles and trials we go through because of our own stupidity and not being gracious, but being more snake, you know? The Bible says an interesting scripture, you know, where it says that we're to be, you know, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. But I think some of us leave the dove part out and pretty much just become wise as serpents. This guy thinks he's as wise as a serpent, and he's got counsel from men who think they're wise as serpents, but they're the ones who are going to be the losers in the story. It's really kind of a sad story, but maybe we can learn, maybe we can glean from it. So Mr. Snake and Mr. Gracious just switch their behaviors around. Now, you say, Brett, why do you tell us about that? Oh, there is a little truth plugged in there, and that is, you know, people will tag you with a name or something, but I want to tell you, as a Christian, you're not required to hold that name. You know, if you're tagged, let's just be extreme, if you're tagged a loser, maybe you're in high school or junior high. You know, junior high is brutal. Because kids, they will label you quickly and be mean and stuff, but But I love how as Christians we don't have to just stay where we are. And in fact, adults have their own ways of doing it. Maybe some of you are old enough. Do you remember the trend in the church years ago where everybody labeled you with your personality trait? It was a big deal back when I was a kid. You know, everybody was, and it's come and gone in different things. You know, first it was this whole, you know, your personal temperament, you know, and how it relates to the Lord and your spirit temperament and all this stuff. And they talk about how some people are, you know, choleric, some are sanguine, phlegmatic, melancholy, and everybody's got their, you know, and they'd say, which one are you? And they'd try to identify you and they'd label you. And it was, I know the intention. The intention was to sort of help you identify who you are so you could sort of help your behavior intermesh with other people. But what I found was over the years is people would label you and then it was kind of an excuse. So you're the church gossip. You go around and gossiping. Oh, I'm just a sanguine. Sorry. I like to talk. And off they go. Talk. And it's because you're sanguine. That's your excuse. Or you're choleric. You're a leader. You're kind of a take charge person. And you're also kind of a jerk. So deal with it. Because I'm a choleric, you know. It's almost like people use it as an excuse for bad behavior. Then people got sick of that, so they changed it to colors. Do you guys remember the colors? You're a blue. I'm not a blue. Yes, you are. You're a blue. Oh, bummer. Well, I'm a red, and I'm angry. And I deserve to be angry because I'm a red. Do you guys remember the colors? It was the colors, red, orange, blue, green. And then it went to animals. Remember the animals? You're a golden retriever. I remember people labeling each other that, and then, you know, you're a lion. You're a chimpanzee. I mean, everybody had their little labels they'd give you and stuff. You know, I think that that's kind of goofy in some ways because the Lord didn't save us to keep us the way we are. But he wants to change us. We're a work in progress. And I think sometimes when we settle in and think, it's just the way I am. It's the way I'm made. I think the Lord is making you. You're a work in progress. So I like how, the reason I guess I talk about all that stuff is I like how, you know, Nahash, his name means snake, but he ends up being one of the most gracious guys in the Bible. I love that. And because of that, he was a close friend with David, and he was kind to David. And so that's why David, now that Nahash is dead, he's going to show kindness to his son. And let's see how this works out. So it says here, verse 2 is where we left off, middle part there. David said, I'll show kindness to Hanan, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. And David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. So the servants of David came into the land of the children of Ammon to Hanan to comfort him. So Ammon is, of course, you know, where the Ammonites settled. But it's also today what we would call modern-day Jordan. Ammon is also linked to today's modern-day Amman, where you go to Jordan. I've been to Amman a couple times, modern city in Jordan. But that's kind of the region that Nahash and Hanan was from. But verse 3, the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanan, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Are not his servants come unto thee for to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved them and cut off their garments in the midst hard by their buttocks and sent them away. You're like, Brett, what is this, Forrest Gump here? I mean, what are we talking about? Their buttocks? Can you say that in church? Is that something we want to talk about? It's funny how we get all hung up on this issue. That what did he do? He just took their robes, you know, that they're wearing, cut out the backside so that when they went home, it was like, you remember those little pajamas that had the little button things? That's pretty much what was going on here. Now, that's embarrassing, and we all go, I can't believe it. That's horrible. But more ashamed were they than their rear ends being uncovered. They were mostly ashamed of the fact that their beards were cut off. That's something that we, unless you're maybe Portlandia, we're getting there with, you know, the hipster thing. If your beard's shaved, you're like not even a man anymore. Well, that's the way it was in the Middle East. In fact, it's like that today in a lot of places. Do you guys remember, by the way, when we first went into Afghanistan, the longest war in American history, where, you know, we first kind of took the Taliban out that was in the main city there? And the law of the land was you could not shave your beard. It was illegal to shave your beard. And so when the American soldiers took the city, kind of took over a little bit, made all the Taliban people run off into the mountains and stuff, then the first thing the men of the city did is shaved all their beards off, smooth as a baby's bottom. Why? Because they hadn't been able to shave forever because it was illegal. Why would they make it that? Well, it's interesting, in Islam there's significance, but also in that region of the world, your beard is your dignity. And your beard, it speaks of your wisdom. And to shave it off is like one of the more insulting things you could ever do. And so we don't really fathom how this must have been for these guys, but this was a bad deal for them. It was the most insulting thing you could do. And by the way, if you recall in 2 Samuel, those of you that are with us on those Wednesday night studies, we saw this story kind of from a different angle, but there was one more information piece that's left out of this story. Did they shave off all their beards? Yeah, they only shaved off half, which is even more. So they're walking back with their backside uncovered, their half beard, you know, sporting a new style there, and they're totally ashamed. It was a bad way to treat David's men. Now, let me just refresh you on something. We've been studying this and kind of reaching this point of the story, but you have to understand, right now, David and his army is at their peak of power. And when we talk about David being at peak of power, you got to understand, there's no army that can beat David right now. He's got an army full of mighty men, tens of thousands of mighty men that can shoot arrows with left hand or right hand. Remember we studied those guys a few weeks ago? It's like, you just don't mess with David. This guy, Hanan, is fairly short-sighted, and so are his advisors, because they're messing with a powerhouse. Now, you can't say that about Israel very often in their history in ancient times, because they were often outnumbered, outgunned, you know, that whole thing, and in real trouble. Not really at this point in the story. It's like these guys didn't really count the cost. They didn't think through, should we mess with David's men and cut their beards off? And what might be the repercussions of that? They really were stupid to do such a dastardly deed. I just point that out, because oftentimes when you start building your case about what somebody's doing when they're trying to show you kindness, and you're building your case, it's funny how people build their case, but they don't really look further into the future how that's going to shake out. They're not really counting the cost of what it means for you to build the case against that person, and what's that going to do for your relationship and your future? Something to think about. And so here, David is going to hear the story, how they were treated. In fact, verse 5 goes on, and there went certain and told David how the men were served, and he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. You can come home after your beards are grown back. That's how big of a deal it was for them. So Jericho, down at the foothills of the mountains of Israel there, Jerusalem's up on the mountains, Jericho's down by the Dead Sea, and so they just kind of hung out there until their beards grew back. And so, all that to say, David now, what is he going to do? You got to understand, David sent men to comfort Hanan, and he probably just didn't send a bunch of losers. David probably sent some of his trusted advisors and people that were like more distinguished men that could go and comfort this ruler. So they were messing with David's guys. You got to understand that. Well, verse 6, and when the children of Ammon saw that they made themselves odious or to stink to David, Hanan and the children of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire them chariots and horsemen out of Mesopotamia, out of Syria Maacha, and out of Zobah. So they hired 32,000 chariots. And the king of Maacha and his people who came and pitched before Madaba, and the children of Ammon gathered themselves together from their cities and came to battle. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Things are ramping up. Talk about escalation. You know, it goes from David just wanting to show a nice act of kindness to shaving beards and cutting the robes to now the children of Ammon realize, oh, whoops, we made our name to stink to David. We could be in trouble. We better hire some security. Because they didn't have enough army themselves to defend themselves against David. So they get all these people from Mesopotamia and other places, Madaba, which is a place in Jordan that we go and have chicken. It's one of my favorite chicken places in Jordan, in Madaba. Same place, basically, he's talking about here. Don't think the restaurant was there when David was there. But anyways, so all that to say, you know, the battle is starting to kind of heat up. They're all getting armed to the teeth over this little tiny incident. And so the children, verse 9 of Ammon, came out and put the battle in array before the gate of the city, and the kings that were come were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab, that's David's commanding officer, saw that the battle was set against him before and behind. In other words, he had it in front of him and in back of him. He was kind of surrounded. So he chose out of all the children choice of Israel, and put them in array against the Syrians. The rest of the people he delivered under the hand of Abishai, his brother, who is another commanding officer in David's army. And they set themselves in array against the children of Ammon. So basically, Joab divides their army in two. And they face one way and face the other way and say, let's just take them on, you know, right on. Here we go. And they made up a game plan here in verse 12. It says, and he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me, speaking to Abishai. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will help you. In other words, let's fight these guys. And if any of us start to falter, let's send some of our troops and we'll kind of balance it out and make it all work out as quickly and easily as possible. Be of good courage, verse 13, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God. And let the Lord do that which is good in his sight. Boy, that's a good way of putting it. You know, Joab's not always the orator, and as we've studied Joab, he's really good at fighting and killing people, but rarely do we actually hear him say anything good or do anything great. There's a couple times, this is one of those times, where I like what he's saying. You know, be brave, be valiant, but he also says, and let the Lord do that which is good in his sight. In other words, Lord's will be done. That's a good attitude to have with everything that we do, and Joab models that for us here. So, verse 14, Joab and the people that were with them drew near before the Syrians unto the battle, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw the Syrians were fled, they likewise fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered into the city, and then Joab came to Jerusalem. The idea is, man, he totally trounced them, him and Abishai, and just drove these people out, and they end up coming back to Jerusalem, and it's all good, right? Well, not exactly. There's still some more armies that are kind of looming. Verse 16. And when the Syrians saw that they were put to the worse before Israel, they sent messengers and drew forth the Syrians that were beyond the river, and Shophak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. In other words, man, they're bringing out all their guns now. Once they realized that Joab was able to push back their army, they said, man, let's send everybody. Let's go wipe these Israelis out. So they're sending the whole troop, verse 14, and it was told David, and he gathered all of Israel and passed over Jordan and came upon them and set the battle in array against them. So when David had put the battle in array against the Syrians, they fought with him. But, verse 18, the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots and 40,000 footmen, and killed Shophak. Cleaned up, I guess, with Shophak. Sorry. So the captain of the host, Shophak, is dead. But verse 19, and when the servants of Hadarezer saw that they were put to the worse before Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. Neither would the Syrians help the children of Ammon anymore. You know, the Ammonite says, we need your help, Syrians. I think we're in trouble with David. Okay, we'll come and help you out. And they came, and everybody gets wiped out by David and his mighty men. And now the Syrians are a vassal state of Israel, and they're like the slaves. They have to do whatever Israel tells them to do from now on. And they also said, we're never going to help those Ammonites again. Look what that got us. And that's the end of the story, the end. Isn't that a crazy story? David wanted to show kindness to Hanan. That's all he wanted to do. But look how the whole thing worked out. It was like, you know, Hanan rejected it, and now World War III, or World War negative one? I don't know. It's way back in the old days. But it's a whole region of the Middle East. They all get their armies together, and David wipes them all out. This only can, by the way, will confirm David as the guy you just don't want to mess with. From this point on in his reign, people that tried to fight David and his mighty men, they were really unsuccessful from this point on. So what do we have to learn from this story? A couple things. In fact, if you're jotting down notes, maybe you can think this through with me. First of all, notice with me an example to follow. Number two, a mistake to avoid. And number three, a question to answer. Number one, an example to follow. I like to start out with this because David starts out this story just showing us what we really should be doing. It's not just here, by the way, where David's saying, man, I just want to show kindness. I mean, isn't that something that David just thought, man, I feel bad for old Hanan. His dad, Nahash, was a good dude, and now he's dead, so I'm just going to show kindness. Do you know people that just look around trying to find ways to show kindness to people? If you know those people, they're some of your favorite people in the world. And that's really what we're all called to be. We're all called to show kindness one to another. Be kind one to another, the scriptures say. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Kindness is what the Christian is really called to be and what we're really called to do. Colossians chapter 3 tells us the same thing. And you can jot this down, Colossians 3, 12. I like this scripture. It says this, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, heart of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. You know, it's interesting because that list there doesn't really fit the protocol of what the good American looks like. You know, good American, man, they hold their chin up high and we, you know, defend ourselves and we stand up for our rights and it's kind of all about me. But the Bible says, as a citizen of heaven, as the elect of God, that's what it says here in Colossians, you're to put on, you know, and I see that word put on, I love that, because have you ever heard people accuse Christians of being a bunch of put-ons? Oh, they're just fake, they're hypocrites, look at them, they're a bunch of put-ons. I always love it when people go there because I like to say, yeah, exactly, that's what we are, put-ons. What do you mean? Are you a hypocrite? Probably. You know, it's funny, hypocrites people call Christians hypocrites all the time, it's like a fad. But the reason you can call a Christian a hypocrite is because they have standards. And whenever you have standards that you're trying to meet, you can easily say, well, look, they say one thing and then do the other. Now, it's interesting because most Christians I know are not saying, I have got it down, I am good and you are bad, but do as I tell you to do. I don't know any Christians that do that. I know Christians say, man, we're trying, we stumble, we're working at being more godly, more Christ-like, and we would encourage others, whoever wants to become a Christian, man, that's awesome. But I don't know anybody saying, I have it down, I alone have got it all conquered. Nobody's saying that. That's hypocrisy. When people say, you know, I'm good and you're bad and you better do what I say, that's hypocrisy. But actually, if you have standards, you set yourself up for failure. You know, the world, who has no standards, they're not hypocrites because they don't have any standards. I hope you see that. That's kind of an important thing to note as far as Christianity goes. But here it says one of the things we're supposed to do is put on, like a garment, put on holy and beloved hearts of mercy, kindness, humility of mind, and meekness, and long-suffering or patience. That's what the Christian is supposed to put on. So when you get up in the morning, you put on your clothes, but also put on humility of mind and kindness. Have you thought about that? Am I going to put these things on? Or do we just keep going down the same path of, you know, stinginess and pridefulness and those things? I like how David is actually doing a godly thing here by saying, I just want to show kindness to somebody. Wouldn't that be great if just even this week you said, okay, I'm going to follow and I'm going to be a doer of the word. We talked about being kind. So what if you just said this week, I'm going to look for someone I can just really show kindness to. Man, wouldn't that be great if we all, I mean, how many people are in this room? Like 1,500 people. Every single one of you said, we're going to just choose to show kindness to somebody this week. That's going to shake things up. I love that idea. How many of you guys are willing to try that? Raise your hand. Okay, good. That's good. Half of you. The rest of you are... Okay. It's an example to follow. And David wasn't just showing kindness at this time, by the way, to just Hanan. Do you recall in 2 Samuel chapter 9, right around verse 3, we saw he was looking how to show kindness even to the house of Saul. Remember that? He was looking for Mephibosheth, and showed kindness to him. And David was just going around looking for people to be kind to. That was David's MO, and it's a good word for us to remember. You know, it's an amazing thing when you have that opportunity to show kindness and there's no return. Just showing kindness for the sake of showing kindness. And the reason that's important is if you do that this week, make sure that that's part of what you're doing. You're hoping to show kindness so that there's no, you know, I hope they show kindness back. And none of that. Just, that's not Christ-like kindness. Jesus was kind to you, and he gets nothing out of the deal except for you. And for some reason, he loves you. I don't get it, but I don't know why he loves me. But he does. But he shows, it's called in the Bible, it's the kind of love that Christ has. It's an agape love that doesn't require, you know, reciprocal kindness. And that's godly kindness. So when you show kindness, don't say, okay, I'm going to show kindness to this person because I know they're able to show kindness back. Find the person who can't show you kindness back and show kindness to him or her. So an example to follow, David's kindness. Number two, a mistake to avoid. A mistake to avoid? Well, you could call what Hannah did a mistake. It's probably one of the biggest mistakes in the Bible. At least it cost, you know, tens of thousands of lives. In fact, it's kind of interesting because it's not just Shobak that died, but it says here in verse 18 that he slew the Syrians. 7,000 were charioteers that he killed and 40,000 footmen. That's 47,000 people. And you have to understand, in Bible times, the numbers of people were different. You know, in World War I, 47,000 people died an afternoon in some of those battles. So we kind of lose the scale. But in Bible times, this was one of the worst defeats ever. It was horrible. Blood was flowing there in the battlefield. And it was all because of a misunderstanding. And what was his mistake? Hanan was given bad counsel. He was given wrong information. And because of the wrong information, he came to wrong conclusions. And after a wrong conclusion, he came to a wrong action. And the reason this mistake haunts me just a little bit is because I'm concerned about the information we're getting. Is anybody else wondering if anything we hear anymore is true? Should we be really skeptical of all the information that's out there? Brett, no. Facebook is the place to get my news. Everything on Facebook is really legit, Brett. Man, if you're using Facebook to get your news, man, Looney Tunes. You're getting the news like it's a fantasy world. It's not even true. You could pretty much, if you ask me, the more I study it and the more I realize, man, the misinformation is exponential. And I'm really concerned because it's not just the news agencies, and I'm talking about all the news agencies. There's very few, you know, and you have to really dig carefully to find legitimate news today. And I'm kind of a news junkie, I'll just admit it. I like knowing what's going on around the world. And yet, man, I'm becoming so skeptical because just about everything I read, if you really do the research, it's amazing the cover-ups and the twisting and the shaping. And then it's not just that information. I'm concerned, man, if you're a college student today, good luck. Good luck getting real information. And man, I know that probably people think I bash the universities and stuff and higher education probably too much. but let me just say this little disclaimer. I'm sure there's still some good profs out there. There's still some good profs, and I believe there's even a few good universities left out there. But man, I'm so saddened to see what's going on. You know, one university called a Christian university that's, some of our Athey Creek kids have gone to this university. I got one of their textbooks. One of the kids were telling me about this class they were taking, and they said, man, Brett, you'd be shocked. You'd be shocked what a Christian college is actually doing. And I said, I probably would be shocked. Well, I got the textbook. You know, I ordered it on Amazon. And I was shocked. And it takes a lot to shock me on this kind of stuff. But it's amazing. I'm pretty certain, at least I hope, that the president of the university doesn't know what their own professors are using for textbooks. Because It's basically trying to get Christian kids to step away from their faith and not believe in God anymore and realize that Christianity is the whole problem in the world today. That's what this textbook pretty much says. And it's heartbreaking because a lot of Christian parents feel really good. Oh, I'm sending my kids to a Christian university. You know, it's amazing how many universities started out Christian and ended up being totally whacked. And it makes me wonder, how much real information is actually out there? Well, Brett, my teacher seems pretty convinced that that's really true. And the problem is that teacher went to that Christian university that taught them how to believe things that are just totally whacked, and now they believe it with all their heart because they learned it from a Christian university and they got it, so it must be true. I could go on and on about misinformation, but I believe today we have to be more careful than ever. I wonder if people got better, faster, more accurate information back in, like, say, the Civil War days in, like, 1865. I'll bet you people got better information then. It took a little longer to get there, you know, snail mail and all that. But, man, if you were a news reporter and you reported something that really wasn't quite true or had a little bent to it, man, you'd get in big trouble. Maybe, like, tarred and feathered. Like, you'd get in big trouble. Now you're celebrated if you sort of put your slant on it, and it happens on all different sides. And the reason I'm concerned about that, it's what you and I do with it. It's what we do with that information, and we build our case, and we come up with our worldview, and we come up with things we feel strongly about. And I think that that's probably why the church is divided so much today about things. It just depends on who you're talking to, who you hang out with, who you've been learning from, what have you been reading. And some of it may be true, but a lot of it probably isn't. Now you say, well, Brett, what are you going to do? That's why, and you say, well, Brett, you're a preacher, so you have to say this. It's true. But I believe it with all my heart that the Bible is the best source of information to shape your worldview. The Bible. Go with something that's worked for thousands of years. Stick with God's word. Well, Brett, it's not current. Really? Are you kidding me? It's amazing how current the Bible is. It's amazing to me how, you know, we read a story of Hanan and David, and we see stuff like this all the time in people. People building their case, misunderstanding, letting it escalate, blowing everything up. That happens all the time. In your workplace, in your schools, you know, it happens on Facebook. People build their case against each other, and what is it, cyberbullying and all this stuff. We see it all today. But what do you do? Well, the Bible tells us don't get all caught up in the building of the case and doing all the stupid stuff, but be kind, forgiving before they're even sorry, and just show kindness like Christ shows to us. See, the mistake of Hanan is he took the information, shaped his worldview, and then acted on it, and because it was wrong, he dies. His whole kingdom dies, and all of his allies become slaves. God forbid that we become slaves to the information that's just wrong. I love camping out on the scripture and staying with the word of God because the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's right. It's you can bank on it. You can trust in it. The mistake to avoid is Hanan's case building, Hanan's harsh reaction to the information that he got, Hanan's gullible believing of his advisors. It says that it was the princes of the children of Ammon that gave him that advice. Man, they're here to spy out the land. They want to wipe you out. Dumb advice. Would you stop just for a second right now and think, have I maybe bought into, this is probably asking way too much, but have I bought into stuff that may or may not be true? You know, somebody's got to be wrong in this world. Could it be you right now? Could you have built a case against a family member that you have refused to talk to for 10 years because of what they said or what you heard that they said or did? Could have Uncle Bob told you about that family member, what they said, but Uncle Bob put his own twist on it, and so you got a wrong information, and now you've hated that brother or that person for years? And even if that person did do all the dastardly things you think you did, doesn't the Christian forgive before the person's even sorry? Doesn't the Christian actually say, I'm gonna choose to do kind things to those who persecute me? Listen to what Jesus said. This is the Sermon on the Mount, kind of important. Forget Fox News and CNN for a second. And let's think of what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed or happy are you when men will revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Man, when you've been falsely accused, when people treat you badly and they persecute you for whatever reason, Jesus said, happy are you. If you just realize you're not going to get all the accolades and the friendliness now, but great is your reward in heaven. If you just choose to be a big-hearted, forgiving, loving person. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I don't want to be the gullible person that's just always nice to people. If they're mean to me, I'm going to be mean to them. That's just what the world does. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't do that? See, that's where we get to the last point of our little study today. The first thing we said is simply, an example to follow, David's kindness. The second thing we considered is a mistake to avoid, Hanan's reaction and his misinformation and his case building. But the third thing I propose is a question to answer, and here's the question. How do we respond to the son of David? See, whenever we read these Old Testament stories, we have to make the link to New Testament truths, and also we have to look for Jesus, don't we? We always look for Christ, because lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Christ, that scarlet thread is woven throughout the whole scripture. And so when I see David oftentimes points us to his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jesus, and I like to see comparisons. And those are great comparisons. You know, you see David slaying the giant Goliath, even as Christ slays Satan, if you would, on the cross. There's some great comparisons we can make. But here, does Jesus act like David in this story? And the answer is absolutely, in every point. Even this part where he kills all those people? Yes. See, Jesus is going around looking for people who he can be kind to. Did you know that? The devil's going around seeking those whom he may devour. Jesus is going around seeking and saving the lost. That's why Jesus came, to seek and to save. It's kind of an interesting thing. You know, our salvation itself is based on Jesus and his kindness. Listen to this, Ephesians 2, verses 7 through 9. You guys know most of this, but listen to verse 7 of Ephesians 2. It says, "In the ages to come, Jesus might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of your good works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to good works." What is this saying? It talks about how you're saved. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not what we've deserved or earned to be saved. But it says here that God has raised him up together to make us sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. That's what Christ wants to do. He wants to show you kindness. I love Jesus for that. You know, if you're a Muslim, you follow Muhammad. If you're a Christian, you follow Christ. If you want to know what a fundamentalist Muslim is, ask a fundamentalist. If you want to know what a fundamentalist Christian is, ask a fundamentalist Christian. And it gets back to their origins. Muhammad was not a happy camper. He went around killing people. That was his thing. He killed lots of people. Jesus died for everyone. Jesus gave his life, and he looked for ways to show kindness. Islam means submission. You got to submit to the will of Allah. Be saved, if you would, by the sword. I'd rather be saved by Christ through the cross. Because it's just Jesus saying that he loves us so much. God, he loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. What an act of kindness. Okay, Brett, we got it. So Jesus is showing kindness. But here's the thing. There's two levels of that that are kind of important. If Jesus shows us that kindness, how do we respond to the kindness of Jesus? You say, well, Brett, that's kind of a funny question. Well, let me suggest that there's three, or maybe four, but let me just camp out on three ways people respond to the kindness of Christ. The best one, we'll start first. When you realize that Christ loved you that much and he shows that kindness, you are just a good recipient of the grace of God. Man, I hope that's most of you in here. I hope most of you just are like, when you sit here and we think about the grace of God, you think, man, it doesn't get any better than that. I'm a sinner, deserve death and hell. I've failed. I've made mistakes in this life. But God loved me so much that he sent his son dying on the cross. Man, Lord, thank you. That's why we sang the songs. That's why we get in the word and read. It's because of the kindness that he's shown. And we're just glad. And coming to church just sort of recharges our appreciation for the kindness that he's shown. That's group A. Group B. And there's probably a lot of these in this room. I'm just going to say it because I do a lot of counseling. And I see a lot of people in the way they view God and stuff like that. And it's the second group is that people that say, yeah, God is gracious and he's saved me from my sins and I'm probably not going to go to hell because of that. And I hope I'm good enough to, you know, make it into God's kindness. And there's sort of this apprehension. And there's this thing where, yeah, I'm sure, Brett, you're saved because you're the pastor. And I'm sure Billy Graham's saved and Greg Laurie and other pastors and stuff. But I don't know, man. I'm not sure I'm saved because I haven't done as much good or I'm not preaching the Bible. And they miss the point. And there's various degrees of this. There's some of you that are saying, yeah, I know I'm saved and going to heaven, but I'm sure I'm a big disappointment to God. I'm sure God's mad at me because I failed and I went out last night with the friends and got a little tipsy and I'm probably, God's disappointed. I always like to ask the question, are there things God can't do? One of the wrong information pieces out there is God can do anything. Now, I understand what you're saying, but that's not true. Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God cannot lie, for example. I like that. That means when God says something, you can bank on it because he cannot lie. That's what the Bible says. God can't do certain things. But let me tell you another thing. I did a whole sermon once on all the things God can't do. You can look it up if you want online. But one of my favorites is God cannot be disappointed. And I'll tell you why. Because one of God's characteristics is this. He's omniscient. That is, he knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the future and the past. He knows all things. So can somebody be disappointed if you know all things? It's like, you know, God looks at Pastor Brett. Oh, Brett, I've got so much good hope for you. I think you're going to do great. Oh, what a disappointment. I'm so disappointed because, well, you just didn't measure up. You didn't do what I thought you were going to do. That's disappointment. But God can't do that. So when God chose you before the foundations of the earth and said, I'm going to save that sinner, God looks at you and says, you're a forgiven person. He puts your sin as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers your sins no more. And when you come to the gates of heaven, God's going to look at you and say, enter in, thou good and faithful servant. Now, that's his perspective on you. Praise the Lord for that. Your perspective on you is like, man, I don't deserve this. I am a loser. I've messed up. But praise be to the Lord for his huge mercy and his great grace. See, there's people in this room that struggle with God's grace. You're not a good recipient of God's grace. And you're building a case against God, saying, I don't know if God really loves me that much. And I hate to put you in such a negative light because some of you people that are in that mode, you're kind of already sort of feeling bad about everything. So I'm not trying to be hard on you, but I just want to tell you, you're wrong. David just came with no agenda other than to show a huge amount of kindness to Hanan. Don't be a Hanan who says, well, I don't know about that. I don't know if God's really going to show me that kind of kindness and that kind of grace. Now, by the way, I know what some of you are thinking too. Some of you are saying, Brett, you're just teaching a cheap grace. I always don't like that term, cheap grace. People throw that at me once in a while. We're saved by grace. What about our works? Faith without works is dead. Well, I believe once you're saved by grace through faith, works will follow the believer. That's going to happen. It's part of the deal. And if there's no works, then this may not be real faith that saves. So there's all that discussion. But the thing about cheap grace that's so offensive to me is grace is free. God freely gives it. Like David wanted to freely bless Hanan with kindness. It's all free, but it didn't come cheaply. It cost everything. The cost of grace is unfathomable, and God paid that price. So that's an offensive thing when people say, oh, you're just, you know, grace is cheap. You guys are saved by grace, think you're going to heaven. And there's people that want to put their rules and restrictions on you. And those are the same people that are on tier level B that I'm talking about. They're not good recipients of God's grace. Well, Brett, if you have that worldview, that God's your grace is what saves you and it's not of your works, which is Ephesians 2:8, I just read it. If that's your worldview, oftentimes the people think, because you're just going to go rampant in sin. There'll be no repentance. Man, we got to come down on everybody because they're being naughty. And so we're going to be sin sniffers, fault finders, and if you're sinning, I'm going to come down on you. And Brett, you need to be more fire and brimstone. You need to preach it, brother. Come on, let them have it. Let the congregation get beat up a little bit for their sins. By the way, that's easy. Fire and brimstone preaching, easy peasy, because people already feel bad about themselves, and all I have to do is say, you're a sinner, and be like, yeah, Pastor, hold on, you're right. You don't even know the worst of it. I mean, people already know they're sinners. They really do, mostly. But here's where I think they're wrong. They think by us beating each other up and being legalistic and coming down on each other, you got to clean up your act and stop sinning, and we start acting like that. Is that what the Bible teaches that leads men? Is it the Lord's wrath and brutality that leadeth men to repentance? What is it that actually leads people to real repentance? The Bible tells us this. What? Kindness. It's the Lord's kindness. It's a great thing because, you know, people miss this all the time. I'll just read it to you. Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. He says rhetorically, do you think thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things? And you do the same? That you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, those would say people are sinners and they're doing bad things. And Paul the Apostle said, what, you think you're going to escape then if that's your worldview? He says this, correcting that wrong thinking. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance? See, that's the person who doesn't get it. You want to clean up a person's act? You want to help them get rid of all their sinful tendencies and behaviors? Well, it's not going to fully happen until they die and go to heaven. But if you really want to help them, you'd be showing them the kindness of God, teaching about the grace of God and his forbearing and long-suffering, and it's the kindness of God that will lead men and women to real repentance. You know, the legalistic thing doesn't work. There's even whole denominations that kind of focus their whole thing on legalism, trying to clean up the church by being legalistic. But what you'll find, especially, there's no young people in church, because the older people who've kind of cleaned up their act a little bit and they at least hidden their sins a little better, they're all coming down on the young people and saying, you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do the other. And the young people are like, man, we're kids. We're just trying to survive and we make mistakes. And you'll find the young people just leave those legalistic churches. So that's all, it tends to be the legalistic churches tend to be gray hair. Nothing wrong with gray hair. I'm just saying. But it's not what leads young people or old people to repentance. It's the goodness of God. It's his kindness that leads men to repentance. So tier number two is that problematic issue between legalism and God's grace. And I hope you're a good recipient of the Lord's kindness. I hope you're not wondering, well, God's disappointed or mad at me because I'm not good enough. And my grandma or my grandpa told me that if you wear makeup, you're probably not even saved. You remember there's some churches that taught that. I like what J. Vernon McGee said about that, by the way. You know, that old crotchety, Texan, dearly beloved, he did teach the Bible. They asked him, should women wear makeup? Because that was the big controversy back in the 70s, you know. Should women wear makeup or have they lost their salvation? And J. Vernon McGee's response was this, if the barn needs painting, paint it. Wow. There's some theology right there. Whew. I digress. So that's tier number two, the person who's resistant to the Lord's kindness and his grace. But the third level, I guess I would say, level C. Remember, level A is the person who just receives the grace of God. And by the way, you show me that person, I'll show you a person who's cleaning up their act. And there's real repentance in their heart, and they're trying to walk with the Lord. But you show me level B, somebody who struggles with legalism and not thinking God loves them because they're not good enough. They're struggling probably worse with sin than most people. It's the kindness that leads to repentance. Well, the third level is the person who just boldly, openly rejects the kindness of God. and says, I don't want any part of that. It's really the Hanan in the story. You know, the son of David, here's Jesus Christ offering his kindness. Here's God the Father sending his only begotten son to a world that is sinful and wretched and miserable. And yet, much of the world just says, I don't want any part of that. And there's a whole part of this world that's built their case against God. If God is love, then why would he send people to hell? It's like they've built this dumb case against a God who's just saying, I want to show you kindness. It's like these princes that gave the advice to Hanan, just stupid. They were totally wrong. God is love. And the Bible tells us all about that. It tells us that the Lord would that none should perish. He doesn't send people to hell. The Bible tells us that if you really want to go to hell, you can force your way there. You can push your way into hell by rejecting the Lord's kindness. It's the same thing that happened in this story where Hanan said, we're going to fight against that guy who's trying to show us kindness, and they end up wiped out. And don't make a mistake. Jesus is kind and merciful and will show kindness to anyone who will receive it. But for those who reject him, it ends up like this story. In fact, that's what the last battle in the world is going to be all about. This battle that we see here of all these, you know, nations and Shopvac, you know, getting killed and all that stuff, that's a kind of an interesting picture of what's going to happen when the world turns their hatred and anger toward God and God pours out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. Now, I don't believe we're going to be a part of that as I study the scriptures. We get to go to heaven. The Lord protects those who he loves, and he doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. But there's going to come a day where the world's going to push so hard, like Hanan did against David, where they're going to do battle against God, and they're going to lose. It's a losing endeavor. The Bible talks about in the last days, even during the tribulation period, there's going to be people who will be so mad at God, they'll shake their little puny fists at him and say, oh God, you know, and they'll be mad and they'll hide in the caves and the rocks. And instead of saying, Lord, forgive us, we repent, they'll say, rocks, fall on us, kill us. They'll be so hardened against God. And that's the third tier. And man, there's people, even to this day, you've seen them, where they just very much are opposing God and hate God, even though God's trying to show them kindness. And man, I hope nobody in this room's on that tier, or I hope nobody's on their way to that tier. You can find a lot of professors in the universities that are already there. You can find professors in Christian universities that are already there, trying to nudge kids away from their faith. And really a hatred for God and blaming all the bad things in the world on Christians and God and all this stuff. Man, don't let yourself move that direction. The foolishness of Hanan, I see the potential in our world and as something that we really need to be concerned about. Would you bow your heads and let's just do a little soul searching right now. And the first question with your heads bowed and what have you is, what tier are you? Or are you kind of between one tier and another? Tier A is the person who just says, man, thank the Lord for his grace. Man, if that's you, be glad that God, for whatever reason, has revealed his love to you so much that you have just received it and you've been a good recipient of his grace. Man, that's a great place to be. However, if you're somewhere between there and tier two, the person who's just saying, I don't know, man, I don't know if God's mercy is that big. I don't know if God's grace really reaches me. I'm not sure his grace is sufficient for me. And maybe some of you wrestle. You know that you're saved. You know that you're a Christian. But for some reason, you're not very good at just saying, I'm going to just believe what the Bible says about his love for me. And I know that I'm probably being clumsy and maybe insensitive a little bit with those of you that wrestle with that. But I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to lovingly nudge you to get to tier A and say, you know what, I'm just going to choose to believe the Bible, that the Lord loves me and that his grace is sufficient to save, that his mercy endures forever. I'm just going to choose to believe that. If my emotions tell me otherwise, I'm not going to build my case against God. I'm going to believe what God tells me in his word. The first thing I'd like to do is pray for those of you that are in that level. You've been saved maybe for years, but for whatever reason, you still struggle with God's grace. I'd like to say a little prayer for you. If that's you, with all the heads bowed and eyes closed, but between you, me, and God right now, if you're saying, Brett, that's me, I need prayer for that. I want to receive God's grace. You know, Paul talked about, don't be one who frustrates the grace of God. Don't do that. I'd like to pray for just a little bit of help with that for you. If that's you, would you just slip your hand up right now before God? Let him see it. Be bold. Don't be afraid. That's good. All right. Lord, you see the hands being lifted right now. You know the hearts of each person who struggles with your kindness, who is maybe hesitant for whatever reason. Maybe they've got a background where legalism has sort of crept in. And Lord, I pray that that wouldn't drive them, but Lord, that your love would compel them, that your graciousness and kindness might fill their hearts, Lord. I pray that we would be good recipients, that this congregation would be good recipients of your mercy and of your grace. And then one more thing before we go, if that's you, maybe that's maybe close to tier three, level C, where you've just rejected the love of God for whatever reason. And man, I just want to raise the question, why do you have that wall built between you and God? Why are you resistant to the kindness of God? And I would invite you to just give up, lose your case, forget building your case against God, and just realize that here's God in his word, spending the whole Bible trying to reveal his love to a whole group of humanity that's lost. And the heart of the Lord is that not one person would perish. That's what God says. I want everyone to be saved. And if that's you, and you've never accepted Christ, you've never believed, maybe today's the day. Today's a good time to accept Christ. And how do you do that? How do you receive the gift of grace? There is a required behavior, and that is to repent and to believe. It's the Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance. So if you've missed that, and you've kind of missed that God is good, and that he loves you, you can receive his goodness, repent of your sins, which means change your mind about them, go the opposite direction, and then confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ did what he said he would do. He died on the cross for our sins in our place, paying our price of sin. But he didn't just do that. He proved his claim to be true by being buried, and then 3 days later, he rose up from the grave. Hundreds of people saw him resurrected. The most verified historical account of any part of history, that Jesus rose from the grave. And so if you want to be saved, you got to confess and believe just that, and acknowledge that between you, me, and the Lord right now, and be saved, forgiven for your sins. I'm going to pray the prayer that really stems from Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Saved, forgiven for your sins, headed for heaven by the grace of God. That's what salvation is. So let's pray that prayer. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose up from the grave, and that all my sins are forgiven. And now help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me in the name of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray blessing upon these people who've just confessed. Lord, I pray that they'd know that their sins are forgiven. I pray that they'd sense that burden lifted from their shoulders, Lord. Give them the joy of that salvation, I pray. And Lord, I pray that they'd link up with other good Christian people who can encourage them and stand with them and be like iron sharpening iron. Lord, I pray that there'd be good fellowship and that they'd be able to plug into a good Bible teaching church. Just bless these guys and girls, Lord. And I pray your blessing on the whole congregation. Lord, I pray that not only would we be good recipients of your kindness, but help us to be more like you, showing kindness in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.